Yeah, so Go Down Moses is one of the oldest slave spiritual songs that we have, and it's maybe one of the most well-known. It was covered by Della Reese and Louis Armstrong. It was featured by in a number of movies. How many of y'all saw Ferris Bueller's Day Off? It's in there as well. You probably didn't know that. Now you're going to have to go watch it again, all right? William Faulkner titled one of his books, a series of short stories, after this title, Go Down Moses. The song, like I said, is a slave spiritual, but it came to prominence as a rallying cry for the contrabands at Fort Monroe in Hampton, Virginia, sometime around 1862. Now, contrabands is a name given by Union forces to slaves who had escaped to Union lines. Under the Fugitive Slave Law, they were considered contraband, illegal goods and properties, and under the law, they were supposed to be returned to their southern slave owners. So, Confederate Major John Carey requested the return of three fugitive slaves that had made their way to Fort Monroe, and Benjamin Butler, the Union general, refused. His logic was that since Virginia had considered itself to be a foreign power, that they were no longer covered by the Fugitive Slave Law, and so he kept the escaped slaves. So it was a rallying cry, but here's the thing. All slave spirituals were rallying cries. It's easy to think of these slave spirituals and then later on of the blues as songs that bemoan the hardships of being a slave or being a black during the Jim Crow era, but they were actually protest songs. They were rallying cries. If you analyze the lyrics of this music, there's always a hopefulness that is there. It only sounds sad to white ears. And that's part of the genius of these songs. They're singing about their hard times while they're kind of also, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, but they're kind of flipping the bird to their white oppressors is what they're doing. Sorry, but that's really what it is that they're doing. Slave spirituals were not only protest songs, but they were actually used as code by slaves. Harriet Tubman, who's known as, the conductor of the Underground Railroad, said that the song was one of two code songs that runaway slaves escaping Maryland to freedom used. And freedom, of course, was to the north, or up, you might say. So to go down was to be sold by sold to a slaveholder in the Deep South, where, of course, the conditions were much more harsh than they were even up here in Maryland. And thus, in this song, Go Down Moses is told to go down to Egypt, even though if you look on a map, Egypt is actually, it's down, but it's over. Down is the Sinai Peninsula, but Egypt is as much over as it is down. Down was down to the south, see. And thus, we have this phrase, right, down the river, sold down the river. That's what it's referring to when slaves are sold down the river to where things were even more harsh than it was up in the more northern parts. So you have the Underground Railroad, and of course that was a metaphor. But the main metaphor that slaves used for the journey to freedom was actually the Exodus story in the Bible. Harriet Tubman was known by fugitive slaves as Moses. For just like Moses, she led her people out of slavery and through a difficult journey to freedom in a land that promised freedom. See, if you're a person who looks like me, you know what I mean? If you're a person who's like me, you've never known slavery, or you've never had any ancestors who's known slavery or that kind of oppression, we don't really know how to read the story of Moses and the Exodus. We treat it as a matter of history, you know, archaeology maybe. We treat it as facts to be unearthed to justify a story that proves to us the divine nature of Scripture, you know. But for the slaves, the divine nature of the Exodus story has little to do with archaeology and history. It's a story of hope. It's a story of making bricks day after day in the hot Egyptian sun or the hot Mississippi sun, until finally God one day sends a deliverer to bring you to freedom. And that's the power of the story that's told in song. It was powerful enough just in a song to give slaves hope, so powerful that white slaveholders tried to ban this song from being sung by their slaves out in the fields. They wouldn't allow them to do it. They also didn't like them telling the story of the Exodus. They tried to keep them from knowing that story. They didn't want to give their slaves hope. And for these slaves, the story of Moses and Pharaoh was true, not because it happened long, long ago to some other people far, far away in a different kind of land. No, it was true because of the hope that it presented, that there was a God who cared for the oppressed, who cared for the slaves, who actually listened to the cry of slaves and sent a deliverer to deliver the slave from the slaveholder and into a land of freedom. And listen, don't think that the common Galilean peasant heard the story of Exodus any differently. No. The common Galilean peasant of Jesus' day heard it, and they knew what that story meant. It wasn't a dry story from the past. It was, for them, hope for this day. It made today bearable. Now, you probably know the outlines of Matthew's birth narrative, right? Without even reading it. Although, more than likely, you kind of get it confused a little bit with the Lucan birth story, you know, because, you know, in all our manger scenes and our Christmas pageants, right, the wise men show up in the manger, in the stable, along with the shepherds, you know. They're in the stable because there's no room for them in the inn, for Mary and Joseph. No room for them. I mean, if there wasn't room for Mary and Joseph, there wouldn't be room for the three wise men. But they don't show up in Bethlehem at the manger scene. Now, the shepherds are in Luke, as is the Annunciation angel, the heavenly host, the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the laying of the newborn baby Jesus in the manger. That's all Luke. The wise men are in Matthew, as is the star that they followed. There's no star in Luke's story. There's gold, frankincense, and myrrh in Matthew's story. There's King Herod and the killing of the infants in Bethlehem. That's in Matthew. Rachel weeping for her children. That's Matthew, not Luke. But most significantly for our purposes today, for our understanding of Matthew's narrative, there's the flight to Egypt. That's in Matthew. That's in Matthew, not in Luke. So here are the verses that tell us of the flight and the return. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So there's no mention at all of Egypt in Luke's narrative. It's just not there. What's prominent in Luke is King David. You probably never actually noticed this, but in Luke there's an emphasis on King David. It's not
altogether absent in Matthew. In the genealogy, you know, it acknowledges that Jesus was descended from King David, but there's no mention of David anywhere else in Matthew. But it's there all over the place in Luke. So here's what's going on here. In the Old Testament, there were two different lines of, two different stories, if you will, two traditions regarding a deliverer from oppression. Rising up kind of late in Israel's history, late in the post-exilic period, is the tradition of a coming Messiah from the line of David who would restore Israel to its proper place as a nation established by God, with this throne in Jerusalem, with the future king, with throwing off the yoke of foreign oppression and domination, and reestablishing Israel as an independent kingdom. But before that narrative arose, and for over a much longer period of time, the main tradition regarding deliverance was Moses and Exodus. As Moses as the deliverer from slavery, the one that led them north to the promised land. So both men are sent by God as instruments in deliverances. Both men are seen as saviors, which in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the same word we use for deliverer, deliverance and salvation are the same word. So both of these traditions are very prominent in the first century, and both shaped Israel's understanding of what would happen in the future. So Luke wants to show that Jesus is the one who fulfills the expectations of the David-Zion tradition, while Matthew, his purpose is to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus-Sinai tradition. And I touched on this back in the summer, a sermon I preached called Lizards in the Palace. I don't know if you remember that. Just nod your head and say yes, make me feel good, all right? And then you can probably go back and watch it if you want to or something. But we're going to go a little bit more in depth on this. So Matthew starts in chapter 1 with a genealogy where, yeah, he acknowledges right from the start that Jesus is descended from King David. But if we skip down to the end, there's something very interesting that happens. In verses 15 and 16, where in the genealogy, Jesus' great-grandfather is listed as Matthan, and his grandfather's name is Jacob, and his father, of course, is Joseph. So this is, you know, we're like, all right, cool. This is kind of like Genesis and Exodus, you know. You got Jacob being the father of Joseph, and that takes us where? Takes us into Egypt. So it's pretty cool. But if you go over to Luke and look at Luke's genealogy, Joseph's father is named Heli, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Eli. So it's not a different name, like, you know, sometimes we call somebody's name John, we call him Jack, or somebody's name Michael, we call him Mickey, or something like that. No. Two completely different names. Now, the symmetry of some guy in the line of Jesus being named Jacob, who has a son named Joseph, who has a son named Jesus, is just too perfect to imagine that somebody then came along and changed the name to Eli or something. So Matthew's up to something here. Matthew's trying to get us to make that Exodus connection. And by the way, if this messes with your conception of, you know, the inspiration of Scripture or something like that, well, maybe consider changing your understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, because to change the Bible to match your definition of inspiration, that would be bad, okay? So let's let the Bible inform what the Bible is as we read this stuff. Okay, so Jesus is born. And just as Moses had to be protected from Pharaoh because, you know, of the destruction that he had ordered, Jesus has to be protected from the destruction of the infants that Herod had ordered. So Joseph takes them to Egypt, and then he brings them out again. And Matthew writes, right, this is to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is actually a quote from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew presents this, we call it a prophecy, but it's not a prophecy like we normally think of prophecy as predicting the future. What Matthew is doing is saying is that Jesus coming out of Egypt is a fulfillment, that this is a sign that Jesus is the culmination. He's the culmination of Israel's hopes for a final deliverance, and doing so in the mode of it after the effect of the Exodus experience. And then in Matthew chapter 3, you have the baptism of Jesus, which kind of echoes the Israelites going through the Red Sea experience, passing through the waters. And then that they get on the other side of the Red Sea, they're led into the wilderness, right, where they spend how many years? 40 years in the wilderness? Well, after Jesus is baptized, what happens? Spirit leads them into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. There's that 40, you know. By the way, you know where the 40 comes through? It's usually a period of testing or something like that. 40 is kind of prominent in the Bible. You know where it comes from? Anybody? All right, this is a freebie. It's not in my notes. Carol could probably tell us. 40 is 40 weeks is the period, the general period of a pregnancy. So it's a time of uncomfortableness, right? And then you go through a labor, but what comes after the labor is new life. And so when you see 40 in the Bible, you think period of testing with the promise of new life coming. All right, that's a freebie. Write it down, and then in Sunday school next week, you can act real smart when somebody asks about that. All right? After he comes out of the wilderness, Jesus goes up, and what happens next? Sermon on the Mount, right? He goes up on a mount, and that recalls the Sinai experience where Moses is on the mountain. He goes up and gets the Torah from the Lord, and on and on and on I can go. One more thing. Remember when Moses comes down from the mountain with it, and whenever he would come down, his face was shining so brightly that he had to veil it because the people couldn't stand how bright his face was. Well, there's another time when Jesus goes up on a mountain, right? There's the Transfiguration. And who's with them on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. This is Matthew, see? Matthew's doing something, so pay attention to what it is that he's doing. And I can go on and on. Dissertations have been written about this stuff. But one more, all right? When does it all end? I mean, when is Jesus crucified? At the celebration of what? Passover, right? The main Exodus deliverance event. It's when Jesus, like, mic drop right there, you know. So, Matthew's presenting Jesus as a new Moses, sent to go down to Egypt and deliver the Israelite people once again. Only this time, Egypt is Jerusalem, and Pharaoh is the temple leadership that's oppressing the people. And the deliverance that Jesus brings is not to the children of Israel, but to all children, whether Jew or Gentile, all children of God who suffer under the oppression of the powerful and the greedy. So when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," right? He's not primarily talking about the stressful job that you have, right? He's speaking to people under oppression. And see, this is where those of us who haven't known real oppression in our lives, I mean, real oppression, like slavery oppression or Jim Crow or anti-Semitism or ethnic cleansing, that kind of thing. The kind of oppression that afflicts a whole race, a whole ethnicity of people, that that's just because of your race, the color of your skin, your religion, your ethnicity. This is where we don't know what to do with this story. So we make, you know, the Exodus about, we spiritualize it, right? We make it about heaven and the sweet by and by, and because those who are weary and heavy laden. Yeah, here's the thing about that. This is why we spiritualize it. Those who were weary and heavy laden when Jesus was born were still weary and heavy laden when he died, and still weary and heavy laden when he was raised from the dead, right? And so we're like, well, what, you know, the temple leaders were still corrupt, and Rome's still in charge, and common Galilean peasant, or Judean peasant, by that means, they're still a peasant. They're still struggling to live day by day while they're being taxed out of their brains and everything stacked against them. And so we look at that and we say, okay, well, not much has changed with their earthly situation. So Jesus must have been delivering them from just some spiritual thing that has to do about heaven, you know, that those who are weary and heavy laden from carrying their sins and their trespasses. So now they have a Savior who would bear their sins and take their guilt and get them to heaven where they can live forever, you know. See, if you've never lived without hope, you don't understand the power of hope to change your present circumstances, even if your present circumstances haven't changed. The Hebrew people held tightly onto the Exodus story because it reminded them that no matter what, no matter how bad their situation, no matter how corrupt the Jewish leaders, how cruel the Roman occupiers, no matter how bad things were, they had a God who was clearly on the side of the oppressed and not the oppressor, on the poor and not the greedy. And that this God would send them a deliverer. And just having that knowledge, just knowing that, just having that faith in a future yet unseen, but one day to be revealed, meant that you might spend your life in slavery, and you might die in slavery, but you are no longer just a slave. Your primary identity was as a child of God, loved by him. And if you listen to the slave music, you hear that. You hear that hope. You hear that confidence. You hear that defiance as well. That defiance that says, you can whip my back and hang me from a tree, but that is not the last word, because I worship a Savior whose back was whipped and who was also hung from a tree, and he has the last word. And if you look up the lyrics to Go Down Moses, listen to the recordings, you'll see a line that's repeated. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, Louis Armstrong recorded a version of Go Down Moses in 1958. So this is Jim Crow era, right? Where Louis could sing to a white audience, but he had to enter the club through the back door, and he couldn't eat in the dining room with everybody else. Had to use a different restroom and all that stuff. And if you listen closely to the recording, you hear that he sings that line just a little bit differently. Let's listen to it.
Go down, Moses,
Moses,
way down,
down
in Egypt land. Tell Pharaohs to let my people go.
Let my people go.
Did you catch it? Put the words up. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell all Pharaohs to let my people go. We're going to play it one more time so that those of you who missed it can hear it this time. All right, go ahead.
Moses.
See, by 1958, this song had some popularity, and everybody knew what the words said, you know. And so Louis knew that the white audiences, he could sing this song to them, and they would hear what they'd always heard before, tell old Pharaoh. So this is just a story about Moses and the Exodus. Louis being biblical. Yay! You know. But what was Louis doing? He was, well, I won't say it again, but he was, all right? He was being defiant. Louis knew what he was saying. And here's the thing. His band knew what he was saying. And the black waiters and cooks and porters in those white clubs, they knew what he was saying. Hope is the most powerful thing. Faith, hope, and love, right? The greatest of these is love. It's a powerful thing. And hope is more than a wish for the future. It's strength for today. No matter how bad today is. Because you know on whose side God is. And one day, he will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And they'll have to watch as you are his honored guest at his table. And he fills your cup to overflowing. Go down, Moses. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, give us ears to hear what you've been trying to say to us for so many generations. Give us eyes to see. And having heard and having seen, bring our lives into compliance to this new understanding, this new revelation, rather than trying to fit everything into what we already understand. Your prophets talked about justice flowing like a river, reaching the barren lands and sun-scorched deserts where people feel forgotten and hopeless. May we long for that as well, Lord. May your water of life flow like a river to comfort us. Comfort them. Wherever children lie abandoned or abused or caught up in the throes of war, regardless of their race, their nationality, their religion, let your water of life protect them. And where communities suffer at the hands of prejudice, let your river of justice shield them. Lord, this Christmas season, we ask for a mighty downpour from heaven. May your sons and daughters hear your voice, and may we live as you lead us to live, and go as you bid us to go, serve as you inspire us to serve, and give as you teach us to give, until the earth is covered with the glory, your glory, as the waters cover the sea. May this Christmas be different, where we look at the baby Jesus and we see a deliverer that has come to deliver us, not just in the future, but provide hope for what we are going through in this day. And wherever it is possible, may we treat each other with the kindness, the grace, and yes, the justice that they and we all deserve. May you for meeting us in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.